Our sermon text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2. Again, beginning with verse 1 and reading through to verse 10. I've had to miss so many weeks lately. You would be forgiven if you didn't know we were in a series, but we are. And that's a series going through Ephesians, first studying how God has loved us so graciously, and then we will end the series by studying how we learn to love each other graciously and through God's plan for marriage and loving each other. And this is about the fourth week we've looked at this particular text, and we will look at it one more time together next week. Please read with me from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Please pray with me. Our God of grace, we are Your children, and we gather before You hungry, needing You to break up Your word of life and put it in our mouths. Father, we're hungry because the world beats us up during the week, and it's hard for us to not come to You questioning why You allow it to be so hard. We forget that You're good, and we forget that You're gracious, and we forget that this history is a story about Your redeeming Your children for the glory of Your Son. And all we can think of is, why is it so hard for us? And Father, we come to You seeking bread. We come to You seeking life. Father, we come to You with our children, acknowledging that we've tried to make an idol out of our own ability to parent them, and we have failed miserably, and we've put our trust and our faith in the wrong thing, and we're afraid to trust You. We're afraid that You will forget them. And we ask You for grace, not only to protect them and to love them and to call them to Yourself, but for the grace to trust You with them. Father, we come to You with our jobs, and we have made them an idol, Lord. We have trusted our income for our security, and we confess that we should not have done that, and we are afraid that it's not going to be enough. And we pray that You give us the grace to trust You the way the birds trust You, knowing that our Father in heaven, who feeds little birds, will certainly feed us. Father, we come to You with our marriages. Father, we're not sure of what we've gotten ourselves into. Some of us have hearts that are broken, hearts that are afraid, hearts that are angry and bitter and want to punish our spouse, hearts that are ashamed and wish that our spouse had better partners. And we pray that You'd work the miracle of grace in our relationships and save our marriages and make them into pictures of how much You love us. Father, we come to You with our singleness, and we confess that we worry about being alone, and we have a hard time trusting you with it, and we wonder if you know what you're doing and why you've left us alone. We pray that you give us the grace to know that even while we are single, we are not barren, and we can bear much fruit through your kingdom. We pray that we'd have the joy of knowing you love us. And you couldn't love us any more if you gave us the perfect spouse. For you are our husband. You are our bride. You are our lover. And Father, we come to you now with empty hearts, needing your word to fill them. Will you please grant us your Spirit that we might receive your word and by it be brought to life. We pray in Jesus' name. A friend of mine named David lives in Memphis, Tennessee, and he's a strong guy, he's a very athletic guy, and while he's a friend of mine despite the fact that he went to Ole Miss, true love in the gospel can overcome many, a multitude of sins, and he did go to Ole Miss, and while he was a student at Ole Miss, he was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease, which is lymphoma, and I guess, you can talk to physicians during the 90s, Hodgkin's disease was, of all the cancers, the best. It's kind of like the silver medal, I guess. You don't want any cancer. No cancer is good. But if you had to get one, that's the one we can fix. But it's bad. Why don't we fix it? And so he had to go through a year of chemo. And he was in the hospital during that chemotherapy. And in the middle of the night, he'd gotten his treatment, and he woke up, he had to go to the restroom, and he kind of just slid off the bed and slid straight down into the floor. And he laid there. And this strong, this athletic, young man laid on the floor and just wallowed. And he says, at that point, and not until that point, he learned two very important lessons. First, he learned why the nurse emergency call chain is so close to the floor in hospital rooms. And second, he learned what grace is all about. Because he could do nothing. He could not take himself to the bathroom. He could not get back into bed. He could do absolutely nothing but lay on the floor, pull the nurse call chain, and wait for somebody to come and save him. And our text today reminds us that if you are a Christian, it is for one reason. If you are in Christ, it is for one reason and one reason only. You could do nothing. And God came and saved you. And that is all there is to it. You have been saved by grace. The message of the entire Bible is simply this, that salvation is of the Lord. It is of the Lord. And there is nothing we add to it. Our testimony, we talked a lot about our testimony through the series, and our testimony is essentially this. We were lying unconscious on the floor in a building that was burning down called the world. And Jesus was at the door knocking, and we weren't getting up and opening the door because we were lying unconscious on the floor. And the Holy Spirit came in through the window and revived us and woke us up and we said, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And he said, "The building's on fire." And we went, "Oh!" And of our free will, we got up and ran to the door where Jesus was knocking and opened it. That is our testimony. We were dead and we were awakened. We were dead. And He's made us alive. And what I want you to understand from this text is simply this, that you cannot begin in the Christian life. You cannot progress in the Christian life, for all of you who've been Christians for days. You cannot do ministry in the Christian life. You cannot effectively love another Christian. You cannot effectively address any sin in your life unless you know, believe, and appropriate this fundamental understanding that salvation is of the Lord to the helpless. Salvation is from the Lord and is to the helpless. The first thing I want you to see is a priority of grace. If you have your Bible open and still in front of you, look through these texts with me, starting with verse 4. And I want you to see that in a very short time, Paul makes this point 6 times. He stresses that salvation is by grace alone. Look at verse 4. God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, there is no more passive state in reality than being dead. You were dead, and He made you alive. Okay, I think we can all agree, dead people don't do anything for themselves. Okay, you don't have to be a mortician to agree with that. Dead people do nothing, and He made you alive. Absolutely passive. Well, Paul doesn't think that's enough, so he goes on to say it again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. In case that wasn't enough, in case you didn't know that you were not saved by works, let me come right out and say it. By grace you are saved. You've been saved. That's a beautiful text, and I want you to understand that word for a second. The first 3 verses of chapter 2 talk about us, our lives, that we were enslaved to sin, that we were dead in sin, and we were stood to inherit the wrath of God. What does salvation look like? He's made us alive together with Christ. We're no longer dead. All of a sudden, we are aware of things that we weren't aware of before. All of a sudden, we are aware of the lies that we've been telling ourselves. All of a sudden, we're aware of the fact that we're not fine and that we need help. He's made us alive. But you see, that's a bad thing. It would be bad to raise someone from the dead and leave them in their slavery. And He does more than that. He has not only made us alive, but He's raised us up together with Christ. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer have to sin. We no longer believe the lies that we tell ourselves. He's raised us together with Christ, and He seated us with Christ. Now that's a phrase of intimacy. What does it mean to be seated together with Christ? I would take you back to John chapter 13, that precious text where Jesus is sharing His final meal with His disciples. You remember that? And Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray Me. And Peter is wondering who it is, and he can't wait to find out. And so he hits John and says, find out who it is. And so John, and it says this, and it almost makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? It says, the disciple who Jesus loved was reclining on His breast and ask them, who is it? Now, there's only one thing that can mean. I mean, they were kind of propped up on their elbows to eat. And John was obviously right next to Jesus, and I guess his elbow got tired, and so he just rolled over onto Jesus' breast. Jesus' chest was his pillow. The ultimate relationship of absolute intimacy. He was seated with Jesus. And Paul tells us that not only have we been raised up, not only have we been brought out of the dead, but we've been seated with Jesus. We're now in a position of intimacy with Him. Beforehand, we were children of wrath. But now we are children of intimacy. We are seated with Him. We receive that by grace. We were dead, and He's made us alive. By grace, we've been saved. And He tells us why we've been saved. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward Christ Jesus. He's not saving us to show the immeasurable riches of our strength. He doesn't save us to show the immeasurable riches of our abilities and our gifts and our love, but to show the riches of His grace. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then Paul again, it says it again, he's just so afraid we're going to miss it. By grace you've been saved through faith. He says it again. Just in case you don't know what the word grace means, it's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. And then finally, just as an exclamation point, don't miss this. It's not a result of works. It's like, okay, Paul, we get it. Once was enough. Twice was plenty. 3 times was emphatic. six times in two sentences? Do you really have to hammer it in that hard? It's kind of like a political cartoon I saw the other day making fun of all the candidates equally. And it says, it has little Obama riding a unicorn saying, you know, the change we must change for the change we hold dear. It's like, we get it. It changed. We get it. Say something else. And that's kind of the way we are with Paul. Okay, we get it. Grace, grace. We get it. Say something else. Why would he be so emphatic? There's at least two reasons. He's got to be worried that we're apt to forget it. Do you realize how apt you are to forget God's grace? All you have to do to forget that you are a product of God's grace is wake up in the morning. And you honestly believe that you deserve to be where you are. You honestly believe that the reason why, especially for those who may be converted out of unbelieving families or converted out of unbelieving communities, it's just so easy for you to think, I deserve to be here and these fools don't get it. All you have to do is wake up to believe that. All you have to do. It is something we constantly slide back into if we don't remind ourselves. We take credit. Yesterday, I was discipling my children. How dare you laugh? I was discipling my children by playing Madden 07 and letting them watch. And after I had thoroughly beaten my opponent, I was playing the New England Patriots, not that you care. And the score was 41-7. I scored one more kind of icing on the cake touchdown. Score was 41-7. And the phone rang, and I had to go answer the phone. And so Harold was there receiving my discipleship. And I handed him the controller, and I said, here, finish this game for me. So I go and talk on the phone, and about 7 minutes later, I hear Harold kind of yell out through the house, I won the game for you, Dad! Oh, you won it! 41-7, 3 minutes left to go. I'm so glad you won that game for me. Thank you. But that's completely our attitude. We were dead in sin. We were completely blinded to the lies that we told ourselves. We absolutely believed that our future relied upon the success we had in business, and we were willing to do whatever it took to make a little money. We were absolutely convinced that all of our joy in life depended on squeezing a little pleasure out of life, and we were willing to cut any corner, commit any sin to get just a little bit of pleasure. We were dead in sin. And God made us alive. We didn't expect it. And we take so much credit. It's us. We're so much better than those people who didn't get up this morning and come to church. We won that game for you, Dad. We're so apt to forget it. Paul is emphatic because we're apt to forget it. And he is emphatic because we're useless if we forget it. You have to understand this, that anything that's done in the Christian life is done by faith. The just live by faith. And faith is self-emptying. Faith is trusting onto another. And when the second you forget grace, you begin to rely upon yourself. And the second you begin to rely upon yourself, the power of the Spirit is absent, completely absent in your life. As long as my friend David tried to get himself up off the floor, he would never pull that chain. And he would never be gotten up. You are completely useless. You will never call out to God the first time. And as long as you believe you're fine. As long as you believe that everything's okay and you just need one more break and your ship is about to come in and you can see it off in the distance and on you can trust yourself and you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. As long as you believe that, you never will call out for grace. You're never able to do any Christian work. What is the height of Christian service? Jesus is asked, what is the greatest of all commandments? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot love if you are trying to earn God's grace. any work you do to earn God's grace, to earn His merit, is self-interested. You're doing it for yourself. You can't make any progress in the Christian life. You can't do any good works if you forget that you're what you are by grace. And you cannot do any ministry if you forget it. The one thing that we all hate, and especially unbelievers hate it, is self-righteousness. Why does all political conversation, why can you only have true, real political conversation with people that you already agree with? Have you noticed that? I mean, the second you put two people who disagree in a room trying to have a political conversation, it comes to blows. Why? Because it is self-righteous. I am right, and if you disagree with me, you are evil. And if my candidate doesn't win, then the kingdom of evil has come upon the land, and there will be darkness. And we all believe that. Because that's what we're being told. Because they had to tell us that to motivate us to come out and vote. Stand in line. And that's why we can't stand each other when we disagree. And the same is true about any self-righteousness. The second you stop believing that you're a product of grace, the second you stop believing that you are a beggar, a blind beggar, telling other beggars where you received bread, the second you stop believing that about the gospel, your ministry is done. Don't tell them you're a Christian. If you're feeling self-righteous today, just please don't mention the name Redeemer Presbyterian Church. No. Self-righteousness stinks. We all smell it. And Paul tells us to remember, we're saved by grace. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is one of those things, it's kind of my job to explain to you what it is. And trying to explain grace is like trying to understand a frog by dissecting it. The second you stick that knife in, you've killed it. And the most interesting thing about the frog is gone, right? It's just dead now. And so you can dissect it all you want. You're not really learning. The most interesting thing about him is he was alive. And the second you begin to try to explain grace, you kill it. You can't explain it. You can only illustrate it. James Montgomery Boyce illustrates it like this by telling a story about his predecessor, G. Campbell Morgan. And Morgan was walking home one day, and this was, before refrigeration and a long time ago when you had to kind of go to stores to get your milk and you could only get your day's supply. And he sees this little girl coming up the steps from a basement store with a pitcher of milk. And the girl drops the pitcher, and it shatters. And she just starts crying uncontrollably. And he stops to help her. He says, "Don't cry, little girl." And she says, "My mom is going to beat me. That's our only pitcher. She's going to beat me." And he says, "It's okay, little girl. I'll help you." And they begin putting the pitcher back together. And they almost get it together. And she sticks a piece in too hard and all falls apart. And she starts crying all over again. And he says, "It's okay. It's okay. I'll fix it for you. Just sit here and just watch." And he puts it together. And he gets everything put together except for the handle. And of course, she tries to stick the handle in so she can hold it and take it to someone to mend it. And when she does, the whole thing falls apart. And she starts crying harder than ever. "And my mama's going to beat me. That's her only picture. My mama's going to beat me." And he grabs her up and he says, "Your mother will not beat you today." And he carries her to a picture store and he buys her another picture. And he walks back to the basement store where she got the milk, and he carries her down into the basement, and he gets the pitcher filled with milk. And he asks the little girl where she lives, and he takes her to her front porch, puts her on the porch, puts the pitcher in her hand, rings the doorbell, looks at the girl and says, "Will your mother beat you now?" And she says, "No, this is much better than the pitcher we had before." That is grace. You can do nothing to help it. Any effort you put in there to try to make it work better only ruins it. And what God gives you in the end is much better than what you had before. You have nothing to do with it. It is purely about Jesus. All we supply is a need. All we supply is something that is broken and destroyed. And we receive a new life of hope in a life of joy, in a life of purpose, in a kingdom. Why does God do that? He puts in here just a beautiful sentence to explain why God saves us. Verse 7. And this is one of those verses that really kind of stimulates our imagination. We have no idea, honestly, what it means. in a good way. So that in the coming ages, He may show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why does God save us? So that in coming ages, and we assume that means, you know, like now we are the coming age and God's shown the immeasurable riches of His grace by saving such as the Apostle Paul. But who knows? It also is true for us that in coming ages, people will be amazed by how gracious and how kind God was that He would save somebody like you. That is the point. That God is showing off how rich, how kind, how deep His grace is by saving somebody like you. You are a picture of His grace. You're a portrait of His grace to overwhelm people. When people see you, they should be amazed and go, what kind of God would save somebody, some selfish, self-righteous jerk like you? I could trust somebody like that. It should overwhelm people that God would save somebody like you. Think of it like this. Why are we here? We are here for the same reason the Mona Lisa is in a museum in France. People line up every day to see Mona Lisa. Not because they love her. Not because they have, you know, there's some people we have pictures of in our house because we love them, right? I don't have any pictures of any stranger. Well, sure I do, but Bianca knows them all. Any pictures of strangers in our house. We usually have pictures because we like the person in the picture. Why do people line up to see Mona Lisa? Because they love her? To see or is it to see the expertise of the artist? Our purpose is for people to line up to see us, not to see us, but to see the artist who saved us. To see how good God is. We show not only God's power, but His grace. What is it we reveal about God's character? There's all kinds of things you can see about God, right? His power, His size from the enormity of the universe, His order, His beauty, from, you know, everything from sunsets to, you just watch planet Earth, the whole thing's one long picture of God's beauty. But what is it God shows about us? What is it He shows about Himself in us? One of my favorite baseball stories, my only baseball player that I keep up with, and I kind of quit doing that, I used to always read the box scores to see how Albert Pujols had done that day. He was kind of the only person I was interested in. And the reason why is because he and I share nothing. But he has a daughter who's a Down syndrome daughter, has Down syndrome. And as a result of that, he has a real tender spot in his heart for Down's kids. And every year, the St. Louis Cardinals have what's called Buddy Day, when local Down syndrome kids get to come out on the field and get to stand beside, you know, their favorite player during the national anthem. And 1 year, Albert Pujols, the kid who's his buddy, you know, looked up at him after seeing the national anthem and said, "Hit one for me today." And then all the other kids kind of heard him, and so they all started walking out going, "Hit one for me today, hit one for me today." And Pujols, he's not a very good baseball player. And so he only hit 3 bombs that day. That was all he could do, is hit 3 home runs, kind of slack. And, of course, after the game, he was in the clubhouse, and, of course, the manager gave him the game ball, you know, one of the thousands that he's earned. And he, you know, showers, and he walks out, and there was his buddy. There was the kid, the Down syndrome kid, who'd been waiting for an hour after the game just to see him one more time. And, you know, and it's just a mass of 1,000 faces. And Pujols sees him and yells out, "Danny!" "Albert Pujols remembers my name." And he walked over and he gave him the game ball. And he said, "I hit one for you." Now, what did Pujols show off? What did Danny do? Danny revealed to us something about his character. Revealed something to us about Pujols. We knew he was a great hitter. But he revealed to us that he was a gracious person. We could not have guessed that from the way he played baseball. There is something about God that he could not have revealed any other way. You would never have guessed by his holiness. You would never have guessed by his power. You would never have guessed by his eternity. You would never have guessed by his infinite nature that he was gracious. That he was gentle and kind. You would never have guessed that unless he saved sinners. You reveal something about his character that no one would have known if he hadn't saved us. Go and live by grace. Live by grace. What does that mean? Why do we need to ask ourselves the question, have we forgotten that we're saved by grace? Because sometimes we are such fools that we will not take wisdom. We cannot take advice. And when people give us advice, again and again we defend ourselves. We say, I'm not really like that. You don't know me. Or they try to give us advice and we say, well, this is a special case. You don't really get it. You don't understand what I'm like. And we are the fool of Proverbs 8. You rebuke a fool and he will hate you. Why are we like that? Because we're afraid to admit that we are sinners and we are weak and we need help because we've forgotten that we're saved by grace. And we think that if we admit that we need help, then we're worthless. Why do we need to remember that we've been saved by grace? Because we feel like we have to fake a beautiful life. Like everything is going perfectly for us. We are doing fine. Everything about us is fine. Our relationships are fine. Our job is great. The weather is perfect. And I wish you were beautiful. That's kind of what we project upon people because we're afraid that if they saw the truth, they would want nothing to do with us. Because we have forgotten that we're saved by God. We need to remember that we're saved by grace because we judge everyone who is not like us. We stand in judgment over them and we love to get together in little parties of two or four and talk about how nobody else gets it and nobody else is willing to have serious conversations as nobody else is into the theology that we're into or into the politics that we're into or into the economics that we're into or into the football team that we're into and we're right and they're wrong and nobody's willing to do what we're willing to do. And we wonder why nobody wants to be closer to us than they are. And we have forgotten what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not been given? And if everything that you have that is of any value has been given to you, why do you act like you earned it? And we forget. And so we separate ourselves off by our judgmental spirit. And nobody wants to be with us. We choose to fight rather than to forgive because we don't believe that we're loved. We expect to be rejected. We only know to work harder and we alienate everyone who tries to get close to us because we're afraid that if we ever stop working, they would reject us. Because we don't believe in grace. I think I've told you before, one Christmas I had actually saved up my mother's money. And she had been periodically giving me, and I used it to buy her first Christmas present. The first Christmas present I bought in a store. And I took it home, and I put it, it was a little bitty kind of cheap necklace, fit in a box this big. The only box I could find was this big, so I put it in a box this big, put a bunch of paper in there, and I wrapped that box. And in trying to wrap that box, I wasted an entire roll of wrapping paper. And finally, I took a magic marker, and I wrote on the top of the box, Ricky can't wrap. And in tears, I came and I brought the box to her. And she wrapped it for me. And then on Christmas morning, of course, she unwraps the box that she wrapped. She opens the present that she bought. And she says, thank you. The question is, are you still wasting your effort trying to wrap that box? Or will you come and receive grace that you can only find open-handed by admitting that you are not, that you can't be what you think you ought to be. Please pray with me. Father, we pray that You would open our hands and enable us to receive Your grace. Father, we confess it. We are sinners. We don't take wisdom. When someone lovingly confronts us, we defend ourselves. When someone forcefully confronts us, we get angry. We don't believe that there's anything wrong. Father, we're afraid to love. We're afraid to be loved. Father, we confess that we put ourselves in judgment over others. We confess, Father, that we have taken credit for the game that You've won. We confess that we have felt better about ourselves, made ourselves feel good about ourselves by belittling others. We confess that we have forgotten that we're saved by grace, and we pray that You would come and You would force open our hands and fill it with the cross. Would You forgive our sins and make us to know Your forgiveness and the joy of Your grace? We pray in Jesus' name.